Romans 14. We're studying this section in Romans, begins with Romans 14:1 and goes through 15:13. It deals with the subject of unity between the strong and the weak believers. We've been looking at the subject of Christian liberty, and we've seen that Christ has granted us great liberty in the New Covenant. We are free from the encumbrances of the Old Testament law. We're free from dietary restrictions. I thought about this Friday night as we were at Susan's house, and I was standing there just enjoying that ham, saying, thank you, God, that we are not under Old Covenant dietary laws. I was enjoying the ham to the fullest, felt no conviction, no condemnation, just giving thanks for the food that we can enjoy. There are really no limits in what we might enjoy of God's good gifts. Now, that of course, does not include the freedom to sin. Sin is bondage. But freedom to enjoy all the good things that God has provided for us as Christians. Martin Luther begins his treatise on the liberty of a Christian, the liberty of a Christian man, with these words: a Christian is a most free lord of all, subject to none. We have liberty, but there are some people who would tell us that we are not free to eat certain kinds of foods. There's always people who would try to stifle our liberty, try to condemn us because we enjoy our liberty. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists will tell us we are not free to eat pork. We cannot enjoy ham. And some would even say we're not free to eat meat of any kind, that we're to be strictly vegetarians. Some people would tell us that what we drink is limited. The Mormons say you shouldn't drink coffee or caffeine. And some Christians say that alcohol is forbidden. Others would tell us that we're limited as to our recreation, movies, TV, doing anything on Sunday, smoking tobacco, playing cards, men wearing beards, ladies wearing makeup, jewelry, and so on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Anything you do, somebody will find a verse to condemn you for it. But these things have nothing to do with morality or biblical issues. These are the kind of things, the elements of which Christian liberty is made up. If the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then you have freedom in Christ. Then the church, there's going to be strong believers who fully understand their freedom. They're going to enjoy all the gifts that God has provided for them, as long as they don't abuse them in a sinful way. On the other hand, there's going to be some believers who, because of their background, their traditions, their experiences, they're bringing into their Christian experience a whole lot of taboos, a whole lot of scruples that cause them to believe that these things are not permissible, and therefore there's a potential for great conflict. Because, folks, listen, if you think a certain thing is wrong, and you see somebody doing that thing, your tendency is to judge them. Oh, they're not spiritual. How can they be a Christian and do that? Have you ever heard that before? How can they be a Christian and do that? I got news for you. A Christian can do anything an unsaved person can do, except go to hell. All right? And some of the things they can do with great freedom. We have freedom in Christ. Now, Paul's concerned, but there's the thing on the other side, too. If you have this freedom and then you see somebody who doesn't have freedom, they're very restricted. They have all these limitations. Our tendency is to want to avoid those people, because you don't want to get caught up in the bondage of that. My grandmother, when she became a Christian, when she got saved, she came home and she threw away all her short sleeve dresses and shirts and everything. She just thought short sleeves were wrong. She never cut her hair again. I can remember her standing, her hair was almost down to her ankles. I mean, there wasn't a lot of it because it was real thinning, but she just felt you couldn't cut your hair. It was wrong. I mean, she had a lot of taboos, that came with, and she, when I became a Christian, tried to impose some of those on us, and I was kind of confused, as to understanding all those things that she was pushing on us. But that's what Paul's dealing with in this section. He wants us to understand that there are strong believers, there are weak believers. And the important thing in this section, though, is that he's calling for unity. He doesn't want this to be a divisive thing. He doesn't want there to be conflict in the church. Paul taught us that the weak are not to judge the strong for enjoying their liberty, and the strong are not to despise the weak for having taboos. Romans 14:3 says, let not him who eats, that's the one with freedom, despise him who doesn't eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. God receives the strong and the weak, so let's not condemn them, let's not judge them. In verse 5, he asserts as plainly as possible the freedom of a believer. Romans 14:5 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Here's the key. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Just be fully convinced. Now he goes on to show how on occasion that freedom may and should be limited voluntarily. It's not necessary to use your liberty to the limit so you can prove that you're strong. The strong don't have to exercise their liberty to prove the strength. In fact, he will demonstrate a greater amount of maturity if he doesn't exercise his liberty for the sake of the weaker brother. The issue is not whether we exercise our liberty. The issue is whether we possess that liberty. When a person abstains from the liberty that he has, it may be reflective of a weak brother. He may just be weak and that's why he can't do that. Or it may be the strong believer who's abstaining because he doesn't want to offend a weak brother. The strong are to limit their liberty for the weak. And as they do, they can build a relationship with the weak that will eventually strengthen them and widen the scope of their liberty. Our freedom and liberty are before God. Whether we exercise it or not is another matter. We may have freedoms that we never exercise because of love. Paul's concern as we come to verse 13 is not to make sure that the strong really use their liberty to the limit, but to teach the strong to restrict their liberty for love's sake. Look at Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. John Brown said this, there's a great difference between Christian liberty and the use of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is an internal thing. It belongs to the mind and conscience and has direct reference to God. Christian liberty is an external thing when it belongs to conduct and has reference to man. No consideration should prevail on us for a moment to give up our liberty, since our liberty grows out of the teaching of the Word of God and the God who is alone Lord of the conscience. We should be willing to die for the maintenance of our liberty. But many considerations should induce us to forego the practical assertion or display of our liberty. He says, listen, you have liberty. It's something worth fighting for, worth dying for. But you don't always have to exercise it. We have liberty in Christ, but we are to control it for love's sake. Luther, in his On the Liberty of a Christian Man, as I quoted earlier, said a Christian is the most free lord of all, subject to none. But he goes on immediately to say a Christian is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Even though our liberty in Christ may permit us to engage in certain activity, we nevertheless may not be wise in doing so. The Bible places a lot of restraint on our liberty. Paul deals with a couple of restraints here, but there are others in other passages. For example, in Galatians 5:13, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And in 1 Peter 2:16, he says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So Peter tells us that we're not to use our liberty for a cloak for vice. Now, what does that mean? Well, he says you can use your liberty to cover up your sin. For example, let's say you had a drinking problem and you were continually getting drunk and maybe even driving drunk. That's not liberty. That's sin. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me say a little bit about driving under the influence. According to Virginia law, a blood alcohol content, BAC, of 0.08 is considered drunk driving. 0.08, that's drunk driving. DWI is a Class 1 misdemeanor in the Commonwealth of Virginia, and a first-time offense is punishable by up to 1 year in jail. First time, let's say you're just out, getting a car, I had too much to drink, 0.08. 1 year in jail, $2,500 in fines. Additionally to that, they mandate that you go to an alcohol safety action program and 1 year of your driver's license is revoked. So your driver's license can be revoked for a year, go to classes, $2,500 in fine, up to a year in jail. That alone should make you think before you get in a vehicle. But I think the thing that would make me think way more than that is the chance that you could hurt somebody else while so-called enjoying your liberty. The risk of a driver being killed in a crash at 0.08 BAC is 11 times higher than drivers with no alcohol in their system. And if it goes up to 0.10 BAC, the risk is 29 times higher. Even at blood alcohol content levels as low as 0.02, alcohol affects driving abilities and crash likelihood. The probability of a crash begins to increase significantly at 0.05 BAC and climbs rapidly after the 0.08%. Let me give you a little, you're going to have to think through this, okay? I want to give you just a little idea, because we're talking about BAC and content. No, all right, that doesn't mean anything. You know, I mean, you don't have something to test that, do you? For example, the number of drinks and BAC in 1 hour drinking, all right, say a man, 170-pound male, in 1 hour time, if he drinks two drinks, it'll give him a 0.03. Three drinks, 0.05. Four drinks in an hour, 0.07. And five drinks in an hour, 0.10. Now, for a female, 137-pound, two drinks will give her a 0.05 and three a 0.08. So if you're a female at 137 pounds, and in 1 hour you drink three drinks, and you drive, that's drunk driving. The blood alcohol level content and impairment. I found a chart that said at 0.01, this is how it impairs your driving ability. You have divided attention, choice reaction time is altered, and visual function is altered. 0.01. At 0.02, your tracking and steering is impaired. 0.03, eye movement control, standard steadiness, emergency response. 0.04, coordination. 0.05, information processing, judgment. 0.07, concentration, attention, and speed control. These are things we need to take into account when we enjoy our liberty. And this is how we can cloak our liberty, our vice, with our liberty. And we can say, well, I'm free to drink. You're right, you are free to drink. But you are free to drink responsibly. In order to cloak your drinking problem, you may flaunt the fact that, hey, the Bible doesn't condemn drinking and I can drink. Alcohol in itself is not sin. That's true. But to drink impaired by alcohol, according to Virginia law, is sin. Well, let's move on from alcohol. Let's say, well, I don't drink at all, but I like to just sit in front of the TV all night long. Is TV an area of Christian liberty? Does the Bible say, thou shalt not watch TV? No, it doesn't. So it's an area of Christian liberty. But let me ask you this. If you spent all your free time in front of the TV, you ignore your children, you ignore your wife, you ignore your family, and you ignore your spiritual life, is that part of Christian liberty? Then it becomes sin. See, and you're using your liberty and you're cloaking it and you're saying, well, I know I should be doing this and I should be working on this, but I'm just, you know. I was counseling a couple years ago. And the wife was just saying, you know, he comes home and I get no help from him. And I got these kids and I'm trying to take care of the kids. And he just sits down and watches TV all night long. And I said to him, I said, you don't help at all? He says, and this is what he said to me, and I'll never forget it. He says, I take my leisure time very seriously. I said, you make me sick. I said, that's just the bottom line. You know, you're coming home and you're saying this is part of your liberty. I'm just going to plop down. I got the Captain Kirk syndrome. Sits in the big easy chair. Honey, give me a drink. Honey, you know, and got this slave mentality. And just, that's all he did. That couple is now separated. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. You understand that, right? I mean, it's lawful to watch TV, but if that's all you do, it's not too helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. All things don't build you up. Now, when he says all things are lawful, he's saying all non-moral things are lawful. Sin is never part of the all things. It's not lawful. You can use your liberty to the point of self-destruction, is what he is saying. Let me ask you a question. Is smoking a sin? Does the Bible say thou shalt not smoke? There's nothing inherently evil about a tobacco plant, is there? Anything wrong with a tobacco plant? Now, what if you took that tobacco plant and cut it? Does it become evil? What if you dried it? Does it become evil? What if you chopped it up in little pieces and rolled it up and sucked it, lit it on fire and sucked it in your lungs? Does it become evil? No. It might be stupid, but it's not evil, okay? It's not sinful. You have the freedom to do that. But look, you can do it so much that you develop an addiction to cigarettes or where it controls you and you are abusing it. Or you can do it to the point where you're spending money that you... And I don't know how much there are. Three something a pack now? What? on cigarettes. And some people smoke 3 packs a day. That's $9 a day. You know, if you're real wealthy and you want to do that, okay, but what do your lungs look like? I bought a car once that it was so orange inside from tobacco smoke. I pulled the dash apart and I cleaned behind the glass was tobacco stuff. And I thought, what does this person's lungs look like? Couldn't even imagine. Well, when I say that, you know, that's kind of an area where you're treading on thin ice. If you say smoking is not sin, because someone's about to, you know, bound to ask you, what about 1 Corinthians 3? I mean, doesn't 1 Corinthians 3 teach that smoking is a sin? Turn there, let's see. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Because this is the passage that people run to say it's a sin. 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So people say, see, you're the temple of God, and if you smoke, smoking destroys the temple, and so God's going to get you, and that's it. That proves it right there. Well, first thing you need to understand in these verses here is all the yous of these two verses are plural. Corporately, these Christians form one temple, is what he's saying. Do you, corporately, plurally, do you not know? You Corinthians. He's speaking to the Corinthians as a congregation, not me as an individual, not you as an individual. Do not you know? In you, at the end of verse 17, is better translated among you. The Spirit of God dwells among you. The word defiles and destroy are the same Greek word, phthro, which means to spoil by any process of ruin, to corrupt, to defile, to destroy. So these verses are not really talking about our bodies being God's temple. They're talking about believers corporately being the temple of God. And I believe that the way you damage the temple of God is not by smoking. The way you damage the temple of God is through strife and division. That's what he's dealing with, the church corporately. I think this is a reference to all believers. Anyone who damages God's church will pay for it, is what he's saying. Jesus taught the same truth in Matthew 18:6. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it were better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The Corinthians were the temple of God and God dwelt with them. And any man who would seek to destroy the temple would be destroyed. He's saying, don't do anything to disrupt the unity of the church of God. Now that said, if these verses were saying that we shouldn't smoke, they would also be saying we shouldn't do a lot of other things that are unhealthy. Because the argument against smoking would be it's unhealthy, right? Well, being overweight too much can be destructive to your body. It puts tremendous strain on your heart. A diet high in fat can be just as destructive as smoking. But have you ever heard someone say, I don't really think they're a Christian. I saw them eating French fries the other day. I've heard people say that about smoking. I don't think they're a Christian. I saw them smoking. But have you ever heard that? What? Oh, that fat's going to kill them. I saw them in the movie. They were eating popcorn. They can't be saved. Not because they're in the movie, because they're eating popcorn. It's loaded with grease. It's fat. It's going to kill you, right? What about drinking soda? Do you know that carbonated drinks contain phosphoric acid, which is added to keep the CO2 in? And the phosphoric acid depletes the body of calcium. So, I mean, folks, if this is the argument, it hurts your body. Folks, you can use that against just about anything you eat or drink. It hurts you. But that's not the issue here. That's not the issue. 1 Corinthians 10:23 again says, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful to me, but all things do not edify. Your freedoms can become destructive. The word helpful here is from the Greek word sumphero, which means to help, to be profitable. Not all things are helpful to your Christian life. Paul says, not all things edify. Our freedom is not to do things that tear us down and retard our growth. TV, hobbies, recreation may keep us away from the Word of God and the assembly of the saints. We have liberty, but we must be careful how we use it. Now, these are personal. How our exercise of liberty affects us. But in Romans 14:13-23, Paul talks about Christian liberty and how it affects my brother and my sister in Christ. Paul's concern in this section is for other believers and how we can build them up. He's calling for limiting the exercise of our liberty. Look at verse 15 of chapter 14. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Paul says, you're no longer walking in love. In other words, be sure your conduct in the exercise of your liberty is not unloving or insensitive to other believers. Look at verse 13 of chapter 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. This is a new paragraph, and it begins by summing up the exhortation of the preceding one. It's addressed to the strong and the weak alike. Both classes were presuming to take upon themselves the prerogative that belongs to God, namely that of judgment. And boy, do we tend to do that? Do we tend to judge everybody else and what they do? It's amazing. If we would just look at ourselves and take care of that problem, we'd be all right. But it's easier to judge other people. And so we're constantly looking at someone and saying, well, he shouldn't do that, or he shouldn't do this. And we're judging and criticizing. And it destroys the unity of the church. He says, therefore, in other words, since Jesus Christ is Lord and they're his servants, and since he's the judge, we can stop judging each other. And there's a word play here in the Greek. The word judge is from the Greek word krino. It's used for censorious judgment and then for determination. Judge literally means to come to a decision. So he's saying, don't come to a decision in reference to one another anymore, but come to this decision, that no one puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. In other words, instead of making judgments on your brother, determine not to do anything that would harm them. The second half of the verse is directed to the strong, and the effect of their conduct may have on the weak. He says, resolve this, or judge this, krino, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in your brother's way. The word stumbling block is from the Greek word proskoma, which means an object in the way which if one strikes his foot against, he stumbles or falls. And cause to fall is from the Greek word skandalon, which means the movable stick or trigger of a trap. When you put these words together, you get the full meaning of the verse. We are to order our lives in such a way that they will be neither a hindrance nor a snare to a weak believer. A weak believer stumbles if imitating the action of a more liberated believer, he does something which his own conscience does not approve of. So exercising our liberty can hurt other believers. Let's say that a weak believer sees a strong believer go into a bar. First of all, is it sin to go into a bar? No. Well, say you don't have that liberty and you see somebody else do it. So the weak believer says, if he can do it, I can do it. And he goes into the bar and he ends up getting drunk and he's devastated. When you cause a believer to sin, you have acted in less than love. In other words, don't do things that you know are going to cause other people harm. Romans 14:14 says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This verse seems to be a parenthesis. Paul is giving us the principle of Christian freedom. He says, I know. It's the Greek word eido. It speaks of absolute positive knowledge. He is saying he is convinced. He can't be budged from his conviction. So sure was he of the matter. No form of words could express more fully the certitude of his conviction. This certainty and this conviction, he says, comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. His conviction is consistent with union and communion with Christ. Here's the principle of this verse. He says, nothing is unclean of itself. Nothing is unclean of itself. He says that same thing in 1 Timothy 4:4. He says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. So the strong are right in principle. Nothing is unclean of itself. Now, let's think about this principle for a second. Nothing is wrong of itself. And let's use this principle as we begin to, you know, look at other people and not judge them. For example, let me ask you some questions. Is it wrong to wear a costume? Sinful or evil? No. How about, is it wrong to go to your neighbor's house and knock on their door and say, trick or treat? Is that wrong? Is that evil? Is that sinful? How about, is it wrong to take a pumpkin, cut the top off it, clean the seeds out, and cut stuff into it? Is that evil? Is that wrong? You know where I'm going with this? Huh? Hello. Huh? I mean, some Christians just have a fit over Halloween because it's evil, it's of the devil, it's satanic. Is there anything inherently evil about October 31st? Is that not the Lord's Day? God has a bunch of days, but this one I'm not having. This October 31st is a bad day. No, nothing in and of itself is unclean. The word unclean is from the Greek word koinos, which means impure, defiled, profane. But he says, but not everybody can handle this. You understand that? Some Christians just can't handle it. Oh, that's evil, that's wrong, you just can't be involved in that. 1 Corinthians 8:7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol until now eat a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So not everybody has that knowledge, and that's why you have to be careful with the exercise of your liberty so you don't hurt those people. Paul goes on to say in verse 14 of Romans 14, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, he's not teaching here that sin is a subjective thing. And, you know, if you think it's sin, it's sin. That's not what he's saying. Sin is defined in the Scriptures. So get your, you know, base your definition of sin from the Word of God. These things are not objectively unclean, but they're subjectively unclean. The defilement is located in the person's minds. In other words, they think Halloween is evil, so they can't be associated with it anyway because they'll be defiled. If someone thinks something is wrong, then for him it is wrong, because if he did it, he violates his conscience and he becomes guilty. He says there is nothing unclean of itself. This proposition is absolutely true and universally true, and there's no exception. But it's also true that not all have sufficient faith to know this. Romans 14:15, he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, this verse is connected with verse 13. The word food here means Christian liberty. He's using it as a synonym for liberty. If your brother is grieved with your liberty, he says, you're not walking in love. The word grieved is from the Greek word lupeo, and it means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness. How would you grieve your brother? Well, you'd do it by doing what he thought was wrong. I mean, if you're convinced that something is wrong, you'd be grieved if you saw someone doing what you thought was wrong, because you think they're hurting themselves. And that's why we have to spend more time in the Word of God, folks, so we can discern what is sin and what is not sin. Now, sometimes people do things that aren't wise, but they're not sinful. And there's a difference there between doing sinful things and doing unwise things. And we have to understand that distinction. And sometimes we have to spend time with individuals to get close enough to find out where they're at spiritually, so we can know not to do things that would hurt them. In Romans 13:9, Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's the whole thing. It's all about love. You don't want to do anything that would harm them. You say, well, do I have to restrict my liberty for every Pharisee? We're going to talk about that in the future. Because there's some believers that are Pharisees. All right, they're not weak believers. And I don't want to get into that now, but just keep that in your thinking. We'll get into that in the future, all right? They're Pharisees. They're not weak. And we're not worried about them, all right? Jesus didn't worry about them. We're not going to worry about them, all right? The end of verse 15, he says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You see what he's saying here? He's saying you can exercise your liberty to the point that you destroy another Christian. The word destroy is from the Greek word apolumi, and it means to ruin. It's a very strong word. Paul is saying that the exercise of your liberty can destroy another believer. Now, what does he mean by destroy? Well, this word is used in a whole lot of different ways. All right, it's used of eternal destruction. And the Arminians use it in that sense, and they say Romans 15:15 teaches that a believer can lose their salvation. In other words, you can cause somebody else to go to hell by the way you live. Well, I don't think he's teaching that, because in John 10:28 he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And he uses apolumi, same word. They won't perish. This word can also be used as a general term for death or the elimination of something, destruction. It's also used in Scripture to speak of believers. You can't cause a believer to go to hell. So that's not what he's talking about. It's talking about some kind of spiritual loss. And this word here, apolumi, is used to speak of loss of reward in Matthew 10:42. It says, and whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name, in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose, apolumi, his reward. It's used in 2 John 1:8. It says, look to yourself so you do not lose, apolumi, those things which you worked for. So I think Paul used it in the sense you can cause them to be damaged. You can cause them to lose reward. He is using it to speak of spiritual blessedness and the absence of it. How could you destroy a brother? Well, he sees you doing something that he feels is wrong, but because he saw you do it, he wants to try to do it. And his conscience condemns him and he is devastated. He is destroyed. He's not on his way to hell, but he has hurt himself spiritually because he is now guilt-ridden because he doesn't think he should have done that. So Paul says the person is destroyed, he says, for one for whom Christ died. And the thing that Paul is trying to stress here, again, the whole essence of this section on Christian liberty is the important thing is unity. That's why he's talking about Christian liberty, because he wants us to be able to get along with each other without hurting each other. He says you don't want to destroy the one for whom Christ died. In other words, how can we treat in a loveless way, in a careless way, someone for whom Christ died? If Christ loved them enough to die for them, can't we love them enough to restrict our liberty so we don't hurt them? To refuse to indulge in a freedom that you have for the sake of someone else is surely one of the clearest and truest exercises of Christian love. Yeah, I have the freedom to do that, but I'm not going to do it because I know it would bother them or hurt them. It's incumbent upon us who are strong to discern the spirit of those in our assembly who are weak and to restrain our liberty. For example, for years at this church, we wouldn't take the kids to Busch Gardens. All right, we'd go to King's Dominion, which is, you know, an hour and 15 minutes further, because someone in the church felt it was wrong to go to Busch Gardens. So not to offend them, so not to, you know, they thought it was truly wrong. And we were patient and we were prevailed until that person came to a conviction from Scripture that, oh, I see, now I'm clear on this. Okay, now we can go to Busch Gardens. But see, we were restricting our liberty. We had liberty. We could have done it. But we restricted our liberty for love's sake. We have liberty. But we're to be lovingly cautious to use it in a way that will not hurt another believer. Paul sums it up this way in Galatians 5:13. You have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, the Christian life, it's all about love. It's not about what we do or what we enjoy. It's about love, loving God and loving others. And so he says, in the use of your liberty, whether you're strong, whether you're weak, the important thing is that you love one another. Weak, you're to love the strong, even though you don't agree with everything they do. And strong, you're to love the weak, even though they seem to be too bound up with too many things. Because that is the essence of Christianity. That is what the Lord calls us to, that we have love one for another. So it's time that we stop judging, stop criticizing each other, and love and accept one another. The Lord accepts us. We should accept one another. Only as we draw close to each other and have a friendship are we able to influence others in the truth of the Word of God. You're not going to influence people who don't like you. Trust me. And that's why our mission statement says that it's our mission to influence our friends. Because that's who you do influence. You don't influence strangers. We influence friends. Let's pray. Praise team, will you come up here, please? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, this is such a touchy subject when we deal with Christian liberty because we know the church is so divided over so many issues, Father. Lord, I pray that the important thing here is that we'll see that you have called us to love one another. If we are a weak believer and another believer is strong, we're not to judge them. We're not to criticize or condemn them. And if we're strong, we're not to despise the weak. Father, help us to love one another. And if we're strong, help us to be willing, Lord, to limit our liberty for the sake of love. Father, help us to understand the importance, the premium that you put on love in the church. And help us to be careful not to do anything that would destroy or hurt your church. Help our love for you to motivate us to be willing to make sacrifices in order to demonstrate love. Father, teach us, remind us continually that the important thing in the Christian life is that we love one another and that we love you. We thank you this morning, Lord, for the privilege to worship you openly and freely in this great nation. In Jesus' name, amen.